Welcome to Engaging the Issues, West Virginia's only program dedicated to engaging conversations about the issues affecting our families. I'm Jeremy Dice, your host and president of the Family Policy Council of West Virginia. Now, whether or not the candidate that you favored was elected to office this past November, there's going to come a time in the life of every Christian citizen in which you will disagree with your lawmakers. In a political environment this polarizing, it is possible for us to disagree, or is it possible for us to disagree without being disagreeable? Dr. Russell Moore is the Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Before becoming Professor of Theology, Dr. Moore earned his bachelor's degree in History and Political Science at the University of Southern Mississippi. And before entering the ministry, Dr. Moore was an aide to Congressman Gene Taylor. Dr. Moore, thank you for joining me on Engaging the Issues.
It's good to be with you.
Well, let me start by asking you to address the passage of Scripture that perhaps summarizes this whole discussion and may even partially frame your life and ministry. I'm referring to 1 Peter 2:17, where Peter, ending his discourse on government, concludes by saying, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." What does it mean for us as American Christians living in the year 2012 to honor the emperor?
Well, I think that that is grounded in what you just mentioned, that Peter says honor everyone. And so there is a sense in which we are to show honor to those to whom honor is due, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, and to find those ways to bless and to honor everybody around us, which means a certain kind of tone, a certain kind of discourse, and then to honor the emperor. I think what Peter means there is what he explains further, what Paul explains further in Romans 13, which is to say that nobody is in any accidental position, so that the authorities that exist are ordained by God, so that God is sovereign over everyone and over every institution. And so part of what we do when we honor those who are in authority over us in various ways out in the world is to recognize that we have a greater sovereignty. Now, that sounds kind of counterintuitive, because it would seem as though if we understand that God is our ultimate king and that all of these rulers over us have a limited authority, that would mean that we would be less honoring of them. But it means that we're more honoring because we're not scared of them. We understand that they are going to give an account, just as all of us are going to give an account for our lives. And so that gives a sense of tranquility about the mission of the church advancing forward, just as Jesus had when he stood before Pontius Pilate, who was a governor, who was put in a place of authority, working under Caesar. And Jesus' response to Pilate was one of a calm conviction and resolve, because he understood his kingdom is not of this world. And so I think that means we show respect. Doesn't mean that we agree with governmental leaders on everything. It doesn't mean that we refuse to express dissent. It means indeed that we do dissent, and often, and we see examples of people in Scripture, Christians in Scripture, who are dissenting at various points with those who are in authority. But we do it in a specific way. We do it as people who are kind and as people who are honoring and honorable.
Well, as important as it is for us to positively define what it means to extend honor to our leaders, we should also understand the negative definition of that admonition as well. So help us give some relief to this concept. What does honor the emperor not mean?
Well, it does not mean that we agree with everything that the emperor says. I mean, obviously, you see a critique of the Roman Empire and of the emperors, who were some pretty nasty people throughout the first century and the time when these things are being written, with some very evil policies often. So there is dissent. It doesn't mean that we refuse to dissent. It doesn't mean that we don't advocate for our own interests and for the interests of other believers and of generations yet to come. I mean, Paul, for instance, when he's arrested, appeals to his Roman citizenship. He fights for his religious liberty. And it doesn't mean that we see the authority of those rulers as being all-encompassing. We see all sorts of examples in Scripture where the people of Christ have to say, you don't have the authority to do this. So when Peter and John, for instance, are told that they cannot proclaim Christ, they have to say, you don't have any authority to tell us to do that. We obey you, but there comes a point at which every legitimate authority has a limit. And after that, there is to be no submission to it. So you have Romans 13 that tells us to obey the powers that be, and then you have Revelation 13 that tells us when that authority has been overreached, and you have a state that Christians have to say, we can't agree with you because we can't, for instance, worship the emperor. So in the first century, our fathers and mothers in the faith would have prayed for the emperor. They would have honored the emperor. They would have showed kindness to the powers that be, but they would have refused, for instance, to say Caesar is Lord, and would have said instead Jesus is Lord. And that can cause some trouble sometimes for the powers that be.
Part of the difficulty in applying Peter's admonition, at least to our present day, and his admonition to honor the emperor, is that in this country, we don't have an emperor.
Mm-hmm.
Under our system of government, we, the citizens, really are the king, so to speak.
Right.
What duty of civility, respect, and honor do we owe to our fellow citizens, or to put it in the terms Peter uses, our fellow emperors?
Yeah. Well, sometimes people will say we don't have to show honor to people who are in places of governing authority, political officials and others, because in our system, the Constitution is king or the people are king, and so therefore that doesn't apply to us. But it does, because you remember that not only does Peter say honor the emperor as supreme, he says in 1 Peter 2:13, but also for governors and for all of the others who are in authority. So it's not just your ultimate authority, it's for every level of authority under that. In an American system, the people are the ultimate sovereigns over a constitutional republic. I would say beyond that, of course, under God. God is the ultimate sovereign. But we show respect for everyone who is in high position, which is why Paul tells Timothy, show prayer and thanksgiving for kings, plural, and for all those who are in high position, so that we can live lives of dignity and move forward with the mission of the church. And so I would say that means that we honor those who are in specific offices of political authority. We pray for them. But it also means that we have a respectful discourse with our fellow citizens. Doesn't mean we don't disagree. It doesn't mean that we don't have sometimes some very, very intense arguments about things that are very significant and very important. But we do it with a level of kindness. I mean, you think about the way that the Apostle Paul talks about dealing with those who are on the outside. And he says we bear with them with kindness, knowing that the kindness of God brings about repentance. And so our tone, and one of the problems that we have in a contemporary American society is that the political system has become a means of entertainment for so many people, and it's become a means of personal brand identity. So a lot of people see their political positions and they see political candidates as almost in the same terms that they see their sports teams. So, you know, I'm a New Orleans Saints fan, and not only am I going to cheer for the New Orleans Saints, I'm going to trash whoever the Saints are playing against. And if you say anything about the New Orleans Saints, you're talking about me, and I take that personally. And that becomes, it kind of works its way out into the political system, where we can have a very sarcastic, zero-sum approach to people who differ with us, which is not really appropriate for the people of Christ, because we understand the limits of politics, and we understand the fact that there are much bigger issues at stake, and we also understand that we're ultimately the winners. So what really discourages me is sometimes when I see Christians who have this really paranoid, apocalyptic view of the world out there around us, and everything is just falling apart, and evil is triumphant, and all of them, and have a victim mentality. That you can see especially around Christmas time, you'll have the whole war on Christmas thing where people just become so outraged when the clerk at Walmart says Happy Holidays. And so we get so offended by that, as though we were some victimized group that needed to maintain our affirmation from the outside culture. Well, that's the way losers act. We're not losers. The Bible tells us that in Christ, we're the future kings and queens of the universe. So if we're the future kings and queens of the universe, then that means that we have a certain sense of optimism about what's going on in the world around us, ultimately, even as we understand the dangers. And so I think that that's kind of summed up in the lyrics to, of all things, a Grateful Dead song from several years ago, Touch of Grey. It's even worse than it appears, but it's all right. And so when you see Christians who are acting as though they're losing everything, I think you see people who are saying to the outside culture, we're not really as confident in what we say we believe about the kingdom of God as our speech would suggest. And I think that's dangerous.
You've alluded to this already in your answer there, and I'm glad you got to that point because I really wanted to hone in on it, and I'm going to ask you to expand on it even further now. And it's because many Christians following the last elections here are frankly dispirited.
Yeah.
They may even be given to believing these latest conspiracy theories and giving serious consideration to moving out of country or whatever it is that you want to call it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't see support for that kind of hand-wringing in Scripture.
No.
Instead, I see Scripture pointing our eyes heavenward, looking to an eternity rather than the short term as winners, not losers, as you mm-hmm. as you well put it. So elaborate further here. How do we appropriately express our disappointment when the ungodly rule while maintaining that important eternal perspective?
Well, you know, I think about one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture to me is when the Apostle Peter comes to Jesus with the request for the temple tax. Now, keep in mind, all sorts of bad things are happening with that tax revenue, and tax collectors are the most crooked people represented in the New Testament narrative. And what does Jesus do? Jesus points out, first of all, do we really owe this tax? He says to Peter, who do the kings of this earth tax? Do they tax their sons? No. And he says, well, you know, we're the people of God. We don't owe this money for the temple. On the other hand, he says, in order not to offend them, let's go ahead and pay the tax. You know, what you see there is somebody who is at the very same time that he is giving the tax money to this outside authority, he is showing how little it matters in the ultimate economy of God, and that gives him a different perspective on what's going on around us. I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that there's a kind of fake outrage that goes around in the political system right now. And you know, groups are able to raise a lot of money that way, because if you send out direct mail and you do so with panic, you're able to get people to become mobilized all of a sudden. I get mail from all sorts of political organizations, both left and right, and they all sound just the same. And so you get a letter from the Sierra Club, and they're saying, we've got to act now or Miami's going to be underwater. And then you get a letter from the National Rifle Association, you've got to act now or the president's going to take all our guns away by the end of the year. And that can work for one piece of direct mail, but you can't build a long-lasting movement off of that sort of thing. People become immune to it after a while, and they just hear the buzz of outrage. Just like right now, you can turn on the television and turn on Fox News or MSNBC, and you're going to have people who are just outraged about all sorts of things all the time, but nobody really pays that much attention to it as serious discourse. That's just what you do on television. As Christians, if we act that way, then we're not going to be able to speak with the kind of gravity that we need to speak to distinguish between those things where we disagree, but it's not of great importance from those things that are of great importance. And so we have to be able to distinguish between, for instance, I've seen Christian groups that will have the Christian view on this whole list of things. So the Christian view on a line item veto. Is a line item veto an important issue? Yes. Can Christians agree and disagree on whether or not a line item veto is the best way to deal with budget issues? Of course. Well, that's a different issue. The line item veto is a different issue than the question of the right to life for the unborn. And so if we have this outrage mentality across the board, then what we're doing is not raising that question of a line item veto up. We're in fact lowering that question of the humanity of the unborn to just another political issue. And so I think we need to be very measured in the way that we speak, and also very strategic, so that we're acting, as Jesus said, as harmless as doves and as cunning as serpents. We understand what's going on around us, and we want to be able to ultimately persuade. And I think that's something that's missing in a lot of our discourse, is we're not really wanting to persuade those on the other side from us of various issues, because it's not what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is to use heated rhetoric so that we can get the people who already agree with us to applaud for us louder, or to give us larger checks, or to do those sorts of things. And you can do that by calling the other side names and coming up with conspiracy theories and that sort of thing. But with that, you don't persuade other people. Now, I thought about this a few weeks ago when I was watching an episode of the NBC sitcom Parks and Recreation that was about safe sex. What was the issue? And as I was watching this, it was so preachy with this liberal narrative of safe sex, and they pictured all of the people who were opposed to handing out condoms and in nursing homes as being these really stereotypical evil fundamentalists. And I realized, that doesn't, if the writers of this sitcom were trying to persuade me as a pro-family evangelical conservative, they're not doing it. All they're doing is causing people who already agree with them to say, yeah, that's exactly right, those people are nuts. Well, that doesn't actually create opportunities for dialogue. And we can do the same thing on the other end. Rather than saying, sometimes what we need is not a here's the issue, here's the argument, now it's settled, but a long-term sense of being able to persuade people over the long haul of issues that we are concerned about. I think that's the case when we think about issues right now of religious liberty. We have to be able to be in a long-term engagement with the culture around us to say religious liberty is important, more important than some of the specifics of the debates that we're having right now. And so there are some places where we can say, even if you disagree with us on this, here are the implications if you violate liberty of conscience. And here are the ways that you, if you do this, are violating what you believe. Not just what we believe, but what you believe about the importance of conscience and about the importance of freedom and those sorts of things. I think that's a better long-term way to dialogue with the world around us.
Well, Dr. Moore, there are about 100 conversations I want to have on that answer alone, but I got to ask you one more question before I let you go, and
sure.
That's this. I'd like you to speak as a theologian and as one who trains pastors. How ought pastors here in West Virginia and throughout the state, in the country, how should pastors foster civility and respect for our leaders among those that they shepherd?
Well, I think the primary way is to pray for leaders, and to pray for leaders in a way that isn't just a way to make a point. Sometimes I've heard prayers in churches that were really just announcements. So somebody gets up and, Lord, we pray that you would bless our men's breakfast. And Lord, as you know, it's coming up this Saturday. And Lord, as you know, it's at 7 a.m. And Lord, we ask everybody to RSVP by Wednesday of this week in the church office. Well, that's not really a prayer. It's just a way to let everybody know when the men's prayer breakfast is. And sometimes I think the same thing happens with the way that we pray for our leaders. So we pray for those we agree with, in terms of your blessing and your strength and your wisdom, and then we pray for those that we disagree with in terms of simply just rehearsing all the ways we disagree with them. So I think you instead need to have congregations where people stand up and pray, Lord, we ask that you would bless and give wisdom and discernment to President Obama, to Speaker Boehner, to the governor of the state, to others who are in, and to ask for blessing and for wisdom and to be able to make decisions in a way that models what that looks like. I think also what we need to do is to raise and to train up our children to show right deference toward authority. One of the really scary things that I see happening among some evangelical Christians is the way that children in evangelical Christian households will speak about people in authority who disagree with their parents. So if you have children who are calling the President of the United States names or you're referring to him dismissively as one of the things that we do in our household is to make sure our children don't call the President of the United States Obama in the same way that they don't call our pastor Nick. Calling our pastor Nick is important because I want them to understand the authority that God has given to him, and calling the President of the United States President Obama, calling John Boehner Speaker Boehner is giving a sense of respect and honor. It's about more than just those people. It's about more than those offices. It's saying to them, authority is to be honored regardless of whether or not you agree with that authority. And that has long-term spiritual implications, I think.
Well, Dr. Moore, thank you for setting a civil example and for helping us to engage this issue. And thanks for being my guest today on Engaging the Issues.
Good to be with you. I appreciate your ministry and so thankful for everything that you're doing.
Well, Dr. Moore is right. American politics has become entertainment for many of us. It's the thing we all love to hate. Some of that is understandable. Politicians lend themselves to such easy criticism, and we are professional criticizers by nature. But politics is the means by which we order our society. Like it or hate it, we cannot escape politics, so it's important to make sure we know how to approach it. For Dr. Moore, that means we need to approach it as winners and not as losers. I agree with Dr. Moore that we need to maintain an eternal perspective when it comes to politics. He used words like how little it matters when assessing certain temporary political issues, and words like fake outrage that we often gin up among ourselves in reaction to political arguments. His point is not to belittle the importance and influence of government, nor even the issues that are under debate. Policies matter, and we are right to debate their finer points. Nonetheless, in comparison to the awesome eternity of heaven and the awful threat of an eternity in hell, whether the tax rate is 25% or 2% is rather inconsequential. His point is not to minimize the politics and the policies that vie for our attention. It is to remind us of their place against a backdrop of eternity. And when he says that organizations cannot build a long-term movement by pandering to fake outrage, his words sting a little bit. As a rule, we work hard to avoid acting in any way like, Chicken Little. But Dr. Moore is right. Many within evangelical circles have been taught to react to such threats, donors included. The problem is that the issues of life, marriage, and religious freedom are far too important to just be another political issue. That is why I wholeheartedly agree and try daily to emulate Dr. Moore's exhortation that we be strategic and persuasive as we argue these issues for the long term. And that is why I instruct our staff and discuss regularly with our board the importance of using terms like faithfulness and stewardship to describe how we engage our work. We have pulled articles from our blog that could be construed as being sensationalistic because we favor teaching you how to think through and approach these important issues. We have, and we will, fall prey to the easier way of creating fear of what is to come. It's a fine balance to make you aware of real, credible threats without appearing too much like Chicken Little. But our aim is to lead you toward greater faithfulness in stewarding the government that has been entrusted to your care. And that is not only directed at you. You heard Dr. Moore say that part of our responsibility is to assert the boundaries of government. Their authority is limited, and it is right and it is civil for us to remind them where they do and do not have authority. Earlier this month, I was in a courtroom defending a local church against a lawsuit. The immediate question before the court was whether or not it had the authority, the court had the authority, to speak to the issue at hand. As I told the court, the reason the Supreme Court of the United States has severely limited the authority of a civil court to speak on church disputes is to protect both the church as well as the state. Churches are afforded great autonomy in keeping the First Amendment guarantees of religious liberty, but the First Amendment also acts as a bar to legislatures and to courts as well to protect the state from intruding upon, the sanctuary. It prevents bleed over, and it keeps us as citizens from confusing the state as the ultimate authority that rightly belongs to the head of the church, to Christ himself. We do well to graciously but firmly say so to the state. Finally, I want to stress the importance of teaching our children how to be respectful. Sometimes that means we as parents need to be active in teaching them to call politicians by their formal title. But most of the time, it simply means modeling behavior that honors those in authority over us. That's a lesson I learned from my oldest son. When he was about 3, I was teaching him how to pray before going to bed at night. I would give him a topic and ask him to pray in his own words a sentence or two on that topic. Tonight, I told him, let's pray for President Obama. Oh, Daddy, he said with an apprehensive look on his face, I don't think I like President Obama very much. Right then, I knew he had heard his mother and I talking about the disappointing policy decisions President Obama had made. Even as I made a mental note to demonstrate even more honor to our president in front of our children, I knew I had an opportunity to instruct my son. So I said, I know, son, President Obama's policies have really disappointed me too, but God tells us in the Bible that we are to pray for our leaders. So let's do that. Well, with bright eyes, my son said, okay, Daddy, and he bowed his little head in prayer, and this is what he said. Dear Jesus, he said, help President Obama to hear what Jesus says. Amen. Well, no more eloquent words have ever been uttered, in my opinion, and may we all, including our leaders, hear what Jesus says, and may we be quick to obey his voice. Thanks for listening. I would encourage you to visit Dr. Moore's website at russellmoore.com, where you can read more on this and many other topics. That's Russell Moore, MOORE.com. Before I go, let me thank you for making the first year of Engaging the Issues a success. I look forward to more engaging conversations next year, starting the second Tuesday in January. As we prepare for the second season of this show, I want to hear from you. Send me some names and maybe some topics that you would like for us to engage in 2013. Just email them to me at info@familypolicywv.com or send us a message through Facebook at facebook.com/FPCWV. Finally, as you are making your year-end investments, remember that Engaging the Issues is supported by the faith-based giving of families like yours. We welcome your financial partnership at familypolicywv.com, where you can also learn more about how the Family Policy Council of West Virginia is advancing, defending, and equipping West Virginia's families through policy, politics, and preparation. Join us on Facebook at facebook.com/FPCWV, and be sure to visit our blog at engagefamilyminute.com to learn how you can engage the issues as well.